Wasn't that band freaking awesome? Oh, boy. Holy cow. I love coming to this church and singing to Jesus with rock and roll. Oh, my God. Hey, my name is Steele Crosswhite, and if this is your first time here tonight, on behalf of everybody here that calls the Rock Church their home, we just want to tell you, welcome. We are glad that you are here. Like Zach said earlier, we know it can be kind of a nerve-wracking thing to come to a church for the first time. Maybe you don't know anybody. Maybe you only know a few. Nonetheless, you kind of feel uncomfortable in your own skin. Listen, we are glad that you are here. We're glad that you decided to make your weekend, you know, share it with us. If you call the Rock Church your church home and you see a new face, please say hello to somebody. Don't freak them out. Don't weird them out, you know. Don't do anything crazy, but just say hello, you know. We're glad that you're here, because we are glad that you are here. Tonight, we're going to be talking about our third part of our series. It's called Need a Hero. It's a series that's designed to teach the men and women of the Rock Church about ordinary men and women of the Bible that did extraordinary things for God. A hero. Men and women that were just like you and I, that yielded their life to God, and God did miraculous things through them. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Steve McEnroy, he spoke here and he talked about Moses. Yeah, it was good. Moses, an ordinary guy who God used to do extraordinary things. Moses led God's most precious possession, the Israelite people, out of slavery. God used Moses to display the Lord's miraculous events with terrible plagues. But he was just an average guy. He was yielded to God. Moses led the people of Israel through the Red Sea. God used Moses, an ordinary guy, and he gave him God's law, establishing how holy, how powerful, how almighty God is. God used an ordinary guy like Moses, and he's a hero. Last week, Josh talked about, it was an awesome talk, about Ruth. Yeah, it was good. He challenged the women of the Rock to be more like Ruth, be loyal, be godly women that find the things of God attractive in men. And he challenged all the men, and here's my joke for the week, I've been working on it all week. Men, don't be a bozo, be a Boaz. Yeah! He challenged the men. Listen, he said, guys, learn how to become men worthy of respect. Learn how to protect the sisters around you. Learn how to find the things of God attractive in a woman. Get a job. Heroes of the Bible. Ordinary men and women that God used to teach us extraordinary things. And tonight, I get to continue on with another hero. And he is not just a hero of the Bible, because he is definitely that. But honestly, guys, he is my personal hero. He really is. He's the guy that I have been praying for almost every single day for 4 years, if not every day for 4 years. God, make me a man just like him. He's my hero. Lord, make me just like him. He's a guy that the Lord said, that guy right there, he's a man after my own heart. The Lord said that about this guy. And once I understood that, I was like, wow, if that guy's a man after your heart, well, make me just like him. For 4 years, I've been praying that almost every single day, and it's even gotten a little bit more deeper in the last couple years. Lord, help me to know you more than he did. He's my hero. He's my hero in music. I mean, I love this guy's musical mind. You know, we sing a song here occasionally at the Rock Church. It's called Thunders. And people come up to me and they go, Steele, you know, I love that you wrote that song, Thunders. And in my mind, I go, I didn't write that song. I'm not the one who wrote it. I put a couple stupid chords to it, but I'm not the one who wrote it. My hero wrote it. He's the one that penned the words, the earth shakes and trembles and quake, and the mountains shook out of fear. He made lightning his covering. Yes, the bursting rain clouds of the sky. He reached down from on high and he took a hold of me and he rescued me from my enemies. I didn't write it. I'm not that good. My hero wrote it. There's a song that we sing here that I had a privilege of discovering in the Bible. It says, praise you, Lord, for you are good. Your faithful love endures forever. Praise you, Lord, for you are good over and over again, and your faithful love endures forever. My hero is the one that always said, teach me about your unfailing love. Your faithful love endures forever. I didn't write it. My hero did. You got to know that. He's the one, honestly, guys, about with music, I have either straight ripped him off or been inspired by something that he's already prayed. There's a song that I wrote, it's called Closer. It says, the closer I come to you, the more I'm aware of my need. You're my hope, you're my joy, you're my strength, you're the life in my veins. God, you're my story, you're my glory, and so many times, you're the source of my pain. I learned how to pray that from listening to my hero. This guy was so intense when he prayed, he would say, God, break the teeth of my enemies and let me bathe my feet in their blood. That's in the Bible. There's a song I got a chance to sing last weekend with you guys, and it's just so amazing. I love singing it with you. It's called Burn For You. It says, set my heart on fire so that I can burn for you. Set my heart on fire. Let them see me burn for you. I want to be so on fire for God that the world, when they see me, they see Jesus. And people come up to me and they say, I love that song, and I didn't write it. I'm not that good. My hero wrote it. He said this. He said, restore to me, listen to the words, restore to me, God, the joy of my salvation and make me willing to obey you so that I can proclaim your name to those that sin and they will return to you. In other words, he said, make me so joyful. Make me so full of your unfailing love that I burn for you. I ripped it straight off. This guy's my hero. A lot of you may not know, some of you do, that a couple of years ago, there's a personal calling I feel like the Lord has placed on my life. And sometimes I love it, and sometimes I hate it. But it's gone from the place of I used to tour around and play with bands and be on buses and all that kind of stuff. And about 4 years ago, God went, Steele, I want you to stop moving around, go to the Rock Church, and help start the best bands in the world to come out of the Rock Church. I don't want them just to be in the world. I want them to love God. I want them to love the church, and I want them to love the world, and the world will come flooding into the church because the bands are so good that the world can deny them. And so when they walk in here, they find me. Steele, be a part of it. And I've given my life for it, and it wasn't my idea. My hero did it. My hero is the one that assembled music to be playing 24 hours a day inside the temple courts. Imagine that. He was the one that said, you know, the best music in the world shouldn't just be outside the temple gates. They should be right inside. So the goosebumps that people get on their skin is coming from the church, and it's for God. And I learned it from him. He's my hero. He was the guy that prayed, Lord, let me speak of your unfailing love to the next generation. Not the generation he's already told. Not the ones that are familiar with God. But the ones that don't want to know about him. Let me proclaim your unfailing love to the next generation. And you know, that's the heartbeat of my soul. Look around the room. We have a heart at the Rock Churches to reach those people that don't feel welcome at a church. The next generation. The ones that feel ostracized, the ones that feel a little too weird, the one that feel a little judged. And I want him to come in here by the fistful so I can tell him about Jesus. Yeah. And my hero is the one that first prayed it. I learned how to worship from him. He said, I will proclaim your name to the great assembly. I will speak of your unfailing love and your faithfulness and your justice to the great assembly. I learned it from him. Even as he was dying, even in his old age, he was shaking so bad. He could not get his temperature. He was so freezing. He was in bed and they would put blanket after blanket after blanket on him. And he was dying and he still couldn't get warm. So what they did is they brought bodies in to lay next to him, hoping that the bodies next to them would generate heat so he can get warmer. This guy who was dying, at one point in his youth, shamed the entire Israelite army as a 12-year-old boy because he attacked and killed and cut the head off of the greatest enemy they had ever seen because his enemy mocked God. And as an old man,
He was so cold and he couldn't gain his composure and he could not get warm. He peeled back the blankets of his bed and he knelt down in the center of his bed and he raised his hands and he worshiped the Lord. Oh my God. He's my hero. A lifetime yielded to God. David. I get to talk about David. Oh my God. What do you say about David? I mean, seriously, how do you characterize or how do you pinpoint the one thing that makes him a hero? I mean, there are so many things that make David a hero. I could talk about his passion. I mean, that guy was so passionate. He danced before the Lord. He sang before the Lord with his whole heart and his whole might. And everybody mocked him, and he danced even harder. And he sang even louder. And he had passion for God. And I can look at him and go, oh, I want to be a man just like that. He's a hero because of his passion. You know what? This is a tangent. You know what I'd love to talk about? His musical mind. I mean, sometimes I think we read the Psalms and we just go like, blah, 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 blah. It's all boring. Do you guys realize that he was a genius? I mean, that guy was the one that organized like the first symphonies, that was playing 24 hours a day in the temple courts, the one that was giving musical instruments to people and arranging choirs and arranging music, and all the while he's dancing with his whole heart before God and he's a singer of songs. He's a genius. I mean, who do we think about when we go, oh yeah, that guy's really musical, he's a real genius? I mean, even Mozart and Beethoven, those guys are awesome, but do you realize that David got it started? And do you musicians, you'll get this, could you imagine how quirky that guy was? Man, that guy had music going on in his head all the time. All right. I mean, he always heard me. I would love to talk about that. Do you know that God said, David, you play skillfully? Could you imagine God telling you that you're skillful? He's a genius. Is he a hero because of his passion? Yeah. Is he a hero because of his music? Yeah. What about his war tactics? I mean, this guy was a crazy fighter, like ultimate fighting champion. That guy bloodied. God said that, David, your sword has been too bloodied. The Lord said, David, you're an amazing musician, but you have killed too many people. You can't build the temple, buddy. Your son can. I mean, he is so awesome. What an incredible leader. I mean, he just led his troops and his men in epic battles. He was a leader. He was a fighter. I mean, what makes him a hero? His passion, yeah. His music, yeah. His leadership, yeah. His war heroics, yes. But I think there's one thing that really set him apart. One thing, last winter I was at Faith Walkers Conference, and I heard this talk on David. A lot of what I'm going to talk about tonight came from that talk, because I thought the speaker did such a fantastic job hitting the nail on the head of what David had that made God go, you're a man after my own heart. The one thing that David had that I think all of us are going to see in all of the different Bible characters that we study, David had something. Humility. He was humble before God. David, the singer of songs, he was gentle and tender-hearted and soft-hearted towards the things of God. David was a man after God's own heart, and I think it starts right there, at humility. And tonight, I am really hoping, just kind of get comfortable, because I'm going to talk, baby. I'm going to go. We're talking about one of my heroes, so it's going to be a little while. I want to show you. I want to learn this together about humility. Let's pray. God, thank you. Like Hayden's saying, it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. We thank you, God, that we can come together as a family and we can sing. We thank you, Lord, that we can come together and we can learn about you through David. We can learn about what you love. We can learn about what you hate. Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that for the next few moments, you would absolutely speak through me. You would calm my heart. Lord, that you would shatter the hearts of the men and women in here so that they can receive from you. Lord, I commit this talk to you. We commit this time to you. We say these things in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So sometimes what we like to do at the Rock Church is we like to have a whole outline of PowerPoint things so you guys can kind of follow along. And in your bulletins, we usually have some fill-in-the-blanks type things. Tonight, I'm not going to do that as much. What I want to do is I just want to take a couple of Bible stories that have David in there and just read between the lines. I want to compare and some contrast some different lives to see the humility of David. You guys, I'm just going to read along with you with the PowerPoint up on the screen. And if you want to write some notes down, I just kind of give you a blank sheet of paper in your bulletins. You can follow along with all the Bible references that I'm going to be teaching on tonight, predominantly out of 1 and 2 Samuel. But I just want to go through those stories and look at his life and learn about his soft-hearted humility before God. And the approach that I want to take on this is I want to compare and contrast David to another man. Two men. One of them was the first king of Israel. The other one was the second king of Israel. The first king of Israel, his name is Saul. The Bible says that he was the most handsome man in the nation. Okay, so he'd be on the cover of like Israelite People magazine. Okay, it says that he was a head and shoulders taller than anybody else. I mean, Saul, he was a looker, baby. He was naturally talented. Saul came from a family of wealth, of significance, of prominence. He was the guy that would be walking down the high school halls and just be throwing out high fives every day. You know, he was the one that was probably crowned, you know, king of the prom or whatever. Saul had it going on. The most handsome man in all the nation of Israel, taller than anybody else. He would be like, if you've seen Grey's Anatomy, he'd be like mixed steamy. Saul's in the room. Or the Paris Hilton of the day. Okay, he was just a good looking guy. He came from a line of wealth. He came from a line of prestige. He was naturally talented, naturally gifted. He was handsome. He had it all going, emotionally stable. He was supported by his family. There was prominence in his family. Saul had the recipe for success. He had it going on. He was McSteamy. Saul had it. Everything the world values, Saul had it. The recipe for success. Let's look at David, the second king of Israel. David came, as you'll learn later tonight, he came from an insignificant, unwealthy family that quite honestly didn't really want to have him around anyway. David didn't have the things that the brothers had that really made them valuable. His family ostracized him. His family kind of left him out. His family thought, you know, David's just kind of a dreamer. We don't really want him around. He's not like the other boys. Nobody really knew about David. Nobody really cared. He was a loner. We could study the Bible and we could say David was probably severely depressed. He was a head case. Today he'd go to the doctor and he'd probably be put on some meds. He was introspective. He was lonely. He was isolated. And his family wanted nothing to do with him. He wasn't the captain of the team. He wasn't prom king. He was overlooked, insignificant, and he had the recipe for failure. No emotional stability, no friends. Saul had everything going for him, everything. And his life started so big, so capable, so incredible, and yet we'll see his life got smaller and smaller and more tortured and bitter and horrible. And David's life started small and overlooked and despised and insignificant, and it got bigger and richer and more incredible. Two totally different worlds, totally different opportunities. One started great and got bad. One started bad and got great. Why? I think David understood this verse. The Lord opposes the proud, but favors the humble. Guys, the Lord opposes the proud, but gives grace or favors the humble. You know that that is every bit as much of a promise as you are saved by grace. The Lord will stand against the proud and he will favor the humble. And Saul did not get it. And David did. And we're going to see it If there's anything that I have learned by reading the Bible, you want to get scared? Read Proverbs 18. Actually, just read anything and you will learn this verse. God will stand against the proud, but favor the humble. And I think David got that, and that's why they had two totally different outcomes in life. Just a thought for you. Which one are you guys? Like, are you a Saul or are you a David? Are you a looker? You know, are you the one that's like, hey, I'm the popular kid at class, everybody likes me, do you have a natural charisma, are you naturally talented, do you come from a wealthy, prominent family, are you a Saul who's got it all going on? Are you that guy who's throwing out the high fives, bang? Or are you like a David? Are you insignificant? Are you overlooked? Do you feel kind of weird? Do you feel like everybody got the memo to the cool kids class and you didn't get it? Do you feel like you just don't have the things that the world values that they think is important? You're not sexy, you're not wealthy, you don't really have any flagrant gifts. Are you insignificant? Are you a little bit more like David? You know, in high school, I didn't know which one I really was. I was probably kind of right in between. I wasn't all a David because I had the emotional support of my family. My family loved me very, very much. David didn't have that. But in high school, I kind of felt like a David. I wasn't really like a Saul. You see, in my high school, they really valued sports. I mean, I suck at sports. And everything in this high school is all about sports. And they had sports banquets and sports, you know, trophies and sports pictures. And wherever the paper went, there was all about sports, sports, sports. And I am a terrible, terrible athlete. I mean, I'm horrid. I asked my mom, I said, Mom, didn't I play soccer when I was a kid? She goes, well, playing is a very interesting word. She said, I'd look on the one side of the field and there's all these little kids and they're trying to kick in the ball into the goal and all the parents are screaming and they're cheering for little Johnny and he's trying to kick the ball into the net. And I'd look at the other side of the field and you're over there by yourself twirling around. She's like, you would run as fast as you can. You'd fall down in hopes that people would come over and fawn over the top of you. You are a terrible soccer player. Thanks, Mom. And that awesome athletic ability, you know, that went straight to high school, okay? I just didn't get it. I wasn't naturally talented. My brothers and sisters, but I am not. And so I really kind of felt like a David in high school. I didn't feel like I was fitting in. I didn't have what the world valued. And so I decided, I'm going to join the baseball team, which was a bad idea. But let me tell you, so most of you guys, just a side note here, most of you probably don't know, but I was born with a big hand and a tiny hand. Big hand, baby hand. Nothing freaky happened to me. I like to tell people sometimes I cut my hand off with a chainsaw or something because it sounds a lot cooler than I was born that way. But I was. Nonetheless, I was born that way. But I think it's kind of funny now just because I think God just mocks the mocker because I can play the guitar with half a hand. Half the hand twice as fast. But in high school, that was to my extreme disadvantage trying to play baseball for a few reasons. Number one, I cannot close the glove. Huge pieces of tough leather in my tiny hand trying to squeeze it, and I can't. I can't get a right-handed glove because my hand's too tiny to hold on to the ball. My parents were very supportive. God bless them. They never should have let me play baseball. Then the time came where I joined the team, you know, and we started doing the batting practice, and my hand can't fit around the core of the bat. It kind of looks like that, you know. I can't squeeze it all the way around. So I'd hit the ball, and I'd make contact, and it would send vibrations down the bat, and pretty soon I got tendonitis in my hand. So I couldn't catch, couldn't throw, couldn't bat. Pathetic baseball player. But nonetheless, I was like, you know what? What this high school values, what they really like, the popular kids, they're all the ones playing sports, and everybody likes the kids that play sports. And so I was like, I am resolved to stay on the team. So I was this kid. I was really fat and out of shape, and I could hardly run. I'm sweating. I went to all the practices, and I cheered them on with the cheerleaders, and I gave them water, and I was the awesome bench warmer for the whole season. I suited up. I traveled with them. I really thought, you know, I'm part of the team. I am significant. I am valuable. And the time came for the great sports banquet. Okay, the sports banquet was the thing that everybody is recognized in. I mean, everybody. The honorary parent volunteer, the bus driver, the coaches, all the players, the cheerleaders, everybody. So I was thinking, you know, I may have not played, but I'm going to still get honored. So I invited my family to come to the sports banquet. We got all dressed up. It was kind of exciting. I was thinking, this is it. This is when I get recognized. This is when I get a little bit more popular in my high school. Okay. They went through every single person, and they left me completely out. I know. It breaks my wife's heart, too. I was there with my dad, I was there with my mom, and I was mortified. I mean, they recognized everybody. And here I am, I'm like, when's my name coming? When's my time coming? And person after person after person, and they just completely overlooked me. I mean, it's like, I saw the coach after the sports banquet. Obviously, I was crushed. I was totally embarrassed in front of all my friends and my teammates. And I saw the coach, and he didn't even try to fake it. He wasn't like, oh, Steele, I got your award back here. He just totally forgot. Like, I was never even on the team. I was like, oh. At that moment, I felt like a David. Really insignificant, really overlooked. I didn't have anything that the world valued. Let me give you a thought here. If you're a Saul, and you're a looker, and you've got natural talent, and you have capabilities and abilities, listen, that is so great. And that is God-given, and the Lord wants you to use those gifts and talents and charisma in the service of the King. So it's all wonderful that you have it, but let me just give you a warning. If you are a Saul, God opposes the proud. If you're a David, let me give you some hope. The Lord is in the business of taking nobodies and turning them into somebodies. God shows grace to the humble. So I want to show you that through these guys' life. I want to fast forward a couple of years. Saul, the all-popular, wealthy, influential, handsome, most handsome guy in the nation, he becomes the first king of the nation of Israel. Big deal. He is just this guy that everybody recognizes, everybody loves, and he's the first king of God's most precious possession, the Israelite people. At the same time, there is a spiritual leader. His name is Samuel. Samuel is a prophet. He's the guy that's kind of leading the nation of Israel and the spiritual things of God. He's kind of Saul's right-hand guy to make sure that Saul's not blowing it with the Israelite people, that Saul's going to obey the commands of the Lord. So there's two guys here. There's Saul. He's this great, awesome guy everybody loves. He's the first king, and Samuel, the prophet. Let me give you guys a verse. Samuel, the great spiritual leader of Israel, gives Saul some very, very clear instructions. Let me tell you what's going on. There's a great war that's getting ready to ensue. Saul is the king of the Israelite army, and Saul is getting ready to go down and engage in this battle. Samuel, the spiritual director of Israel, says this to Saul. Very easy, very clear instructions. He says this, Saul, go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do. Very, very clear. The deal is at this time, they're under the Old Testament law where only Samuel is allowed to offer those sacrifices, to offer those burnt offerings. Saul is not allowed to do it. It's a command of God. Samuel says, I know, Saul, that you are going down to lead in this war. I will be there in 7 days. I will administer the offerings. I will administer the burnt sacrifices. Wait for me. At the end of 7 days, I'll show up. Pretty easy. This is where we start to see Saul's great cancer, his great pride. This goes on. Saul goes down. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel. Okay, that's the enemy of Israel. With 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in pits and in cisterns. So this is a heavy situation. Soldiers, enemy soldiers coming against Saul, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. In my mind, I kind of picture that. You guys have seen that movie, The Lord of the Rings, when all those orcs and dudes are coming down and they're sitting behind the castle walls, and it's like Aragorn and the dwarf guy and the arrow elf dude. You guys know what I'm talking about. So, and everybody's freaking out, and they're like thrown up, and kids are like, it's just this really, really scary situation. They don't have trained men. Everything's kind of, the enemy is too great, and Saul is in that situation right now. And the men are leaving. They're just running out on Saul. They're hiding in caves. It says here, some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal. So some guys are just, they're just leaving the land. Now, Saul gets it right here. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. Because Samuel had said to Saul, wait for me 7 days. So he's sitting there, his enemy's coming in, it's a dire situation. He does remain, but all of his troops, the once very popular, very well-known people sang songs about Saul, his troops are quaking with fear. Saul waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. This huge war is getting ready to ensue. Saul's dudes are just cutting out. They're freaking out. Saul is in a dire situation. He knows he's been told something by Samuel. It's a very, very frightening thing. Then he starts to blow it. Saul said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. And Saul offered up the burnt offerings. Bring me, if there's anybody who could do it, just bring it down. Saul is the one that did it. That's a no-no. This is a heartbreaking verse. Just as Saul finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. Okay. Isn't it just like that in our own life? Seriously. I mean, we're in a situation where the things are kind of coming to a head and everything's kind of rocking down in on us and we don't know what to do, and we know that God has given us a clear command. We know that the Lord wants us to go one way, but it seems like it's just getting to a critical head and we've got a decision to make. We can either say, I'm going to follow God, I'm going to listen to God, or I'm going to take matters into my own hands. You and I have that same opportunity. It happens all the time. And Saul took matters into his own hands. And he offered up the burnt offerings himself. Just as he finished, Samuel arrived. Isn't that kind of like God? Like just at the right time, God shows up. Watch this. This is when Saul's pride really starts to cook him, okay? Samuel looks at Saul. He says, Saul, what have you done? Saul replied, and just catch this. Saul replied, when I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. It seems pretty innocent. But Samuel comes to Saul and says, Saul, what did you do? You broke the Lord's command. He had an opportunity to humble himself, to place himself in a position of humility, and Saul blame shifted. Well, when I saw that you didn't show up at the set time, which by the way, he did, just a little later than Saul wanted him to, he blames you. Well, you didn't show up at the right time, and then the enemies were coming in on me, and my men were scattering with fear. I thought to myself, well, if there's anybody who's seen this done, if there's anybody who could do this, then I'm the one who did it. So I felt compelled to offer the sacrifices. Instead of saying, oh no, oh I blew it. Oh Samuel, you're right, I blew it. Saul blame shifts. He's too proud to admit when he failed. He's too proud to take responsibility. He's shifty. In our own lives, have you ever noticed that? That we are so eager as people to accept the credibility for the good things that we've done. Like, crown me king of cool. I did all this awesome stuff. I'm awesome. I'm the one who got that promotion. I'm the one who gave the really good counsel to this person. I'm the one that's the best. We just are the ones that take all the credit. We're the first ones that really love to receive that credit when we do something right. But at the exact same time, have you ever noticed how shifty we get? When there's like something sucky that happened, like we just don't take the blame. We blame everything around us. Well, you know, the reason I swore was because traffic's so sucky. It's UDOT's fault. It's like, oh, you know why I got so mad that I punched out that window? It's because that stupid email that I got. My boss, he's the one. That's why I'm stealing. You know, maybe I would stick around in this marriage if you were just a little bit more emotionally available. Well, maybe I'd be emotionally available if you just were a little less naggy. We're like, well, it's your fault. You're the one who sucks, not me. And we don't take responsibility. Just like Saul. We have an opportunity. Guys, listen. You are going to blow it. I am going to blow it. We have the world. We have our flesh. We have the devil. We are in our lives going to sin. But we have an opportunity to be humble or to blame shift. We need to learn to be men and women that take responsibility when we blow it. Saul didn't do it. It's his great spiritual cancer. It's pride. Here's what Samuel says. Saul, you acted foolishly. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people. Because, Saul, you have not kept the Lord's command. Saul, you blew it. And not only did you blow it, you didn't humble yourself. You didn't take responsibility. And right now, the all-popular Saul, the one that everybody sings songs about, the one that's the most handsome man in all the world, God is taking your kingdom away, and he's going to give it to a man after his own heart. This brings us to David. And I want to give you guys two totally, totally different worlds. Right here, at this moment, Saul is popular. Saul is established. Saul is king. Everybody knows who he is. He's handsome. He's equipped. He's well-to-do. Everybody knows Saul. And God says, I just sought out a man after my own heart. And that person is David. And their world could not be more different. Because at this exact time, David is in the fields, overlooked, insignificant, outcast, with a guitar on his back, by himself, that nobody gives a rip about. Not even his family. And God says, I am going to give my kingdom to this boy after my own heart, who has nothing that the world values, nothing that makes him significant. He's a dreamer. He's probably out there. Just picture it for a second. Just get your mind there. This kid who nobody wants to be around, who's got this guitar or this harp on his back, and he's out in the fields for months, and he's got no one to talk to, no one who wants to say hi to him. He's just shepherding some sheep, but he's got one friend. He lives for an audience of one. God. David has one thing that Saul didn't catch. A humble, broken, tender heart for the Lord. And God says, that makes him a man after my own heart. Couldn't be two different worlds. So here's what happens next. Samuel tells Saul, Saul, God is ripping your kingdom away from you. He's giving it to a person after his own heart. Samuel doesn't know who that person is. He's a prophet. All God has told him is, Samuel, I want you to go to Bethlehem. I want you to go to the small house of Jesse, to the small town of Bethlehem. And I want you to tell Jesse to bring out his whole family to offer a sacrifice, eat a meal together. And there I will show you who I will appoint as the next leader of my people. This is a big deal. This would be like what God is telling Samuel to do. Would be as significant as Billy Graham at the height of his crusades, when everybody knows who Billy Graham is, and God is using him in a magnificent way to see tons and tons of people saved. And one night, you're hanging out at your house, it's a Tuesday night, nothing special on TV, and you're sitting there and you're eating some Ben and Jerry's, and you get a on your door, and you open it up, and it's Billy Graham. I mean, even if you don't believe in Jesus, you know who Billy Graham is. Billy Graham is here. Oh my gosh. And imagine if Billy Graham looked at you and said, listen, I have a very, very important special message for you. And I want you to get your whole family. Get them all ready. Let's have a meal together. I've got a special thing. I want to pass on the baton. I want to tell you an incredible message from God. That would be something that would change your life forever. I mean, that would just radically change you. This is a big deal. A huge event. An event that would change the lives of Jesse and his family forever. And you want to know why? I know that David is insignificant and overlooked in the eyes of his family because the most important spiritual leader of their day shows up at their house and knocks on the door and says, get your whole family out here. We are going to seek the Lord and I'm going to appoint a new leader. And Jesse invites everybody but David. David's in the fields. He's up there by himself. Insignificant, overlooked. He's a dreamer. He's the weird one. But the dad goes, hey, to the other sons, get yourself ready. Samuel's here. Billy Graham is here and he's got a special message. Get all dressed up. We're going to seek the Lord and he's going to appoint one of you. Didn't even think about David. I mean, don't you think that with an event like that, David's dad could have gotten a cousin to go up or a friend? He didn't even think about it. David didn't have an idea what was even going on. He was in the fields. Now, Samuel shows up at the door. He doesn't know which one God is going to appoint. He doesn't know which one it is. He just knows. He said, okay, Jesse, get your whole family out here. So Jesse gets the whole family out here. And here's what happens next. Samuel, the great spiritual leader, he arrives. Samuel saw Eliab, one of Jesse's sons, and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. He looked at his stature, he looked at his physical appearances, and he thought to himself, the great spiritual leader, surely this is the one that's going to be the anointed one of God. But the Lord said to Samuel, and you should memorize this verse, the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. What an incredible verse. Even Samuel got it wrong. This guy's got everything going for him. He's the one that looks like he's got it all happening. He's the most handsome of all the brothers. And God looks at him and says, Samuel, I don't care about that. I care about the heart. That's your God, guys. We need to know that verse. So Samuel, he's standing there. And he goes through all the different sons. He goes through Eliab. He goes through the sixth son, the fifth son, the fourth son, the third son, the second son. And none of them are the ones that God wanted to appoint. So Samuel is standing there in front of Jesse. And he looks at Jesse in verse 11 and he goes, well, this doesn't make any sense. God sent me here to this house to appoint one of your sons to be the appointed one of Israel. Do you have any sons left? In verse 11. And Jesse says, and just hear these words. Oh, well, we've got the youngest, but he's in the fields. In other words, he doesn't represent well. You do not want David. Okay. What about Eliab? You don't want David. He marches to a different drummer. He's kind of introspective, kind of weird. He's just not one of your guys. He can't be the one. He's not the one. We didn't even consider him. And Samuel looks at him and says, we will not sit down until you bring him here. So they send somebody up to get David. And I want you to picture this scene. Somebody comes running up the hill and says, David, come down here. Your dad wants to see you. David's maybe been out on the hills for a couple of weeks. Maybe if it's just for a couple of nights. Nonetheless, he's been sleeping with animals. He's dirty. He's got his feet covered in mud. He's been out in the wilderness. He has no idea what's going on. He walks into his house. Could you imagine the embarrassment he felt to walk in front of the greatest spiritual leader of his day and he is covered in mud? And not just that, could you imagine how he felt from his family? Why didn't you? Everybody, they got dinner cooked, everybody's dressed up, and David's here just off the hill. Could you imagine how that would have felt from his family? You didn't even consider me. how embarrassed he would feel. And this is why I love God. Because God said to the shepherd boy, covered with mud and filth, insignificant, dreamer, depressed, introspective kid that nobody wants to be around, that's the one. He's the next leader. And it says that Samuel anointed David. And just a side thought on that, do you realize that in Psalm 23, David prays to God, Lord, you anoint me in the presence of my enemies? I'll bet you his family was his greatest family. Maybe you guys are like that. Maybe you got that family dying, man. You just are not the... God says, that one, that's the one I want. And I think the lesson for us, guys, is that it doesn't matter if you're noticed. I mean, I know it feels good to be noticed. I know it feels good, and sometimes it's right to be recognized. But you and I need to realize that God notices. And that's enough. When we serve, and when we feel insignificant, and when we do something kind, and we're not really valued, and we don't have all the sexy stuff the world's got, God notices you. God notices you. We need to know that. So why David? His humility. It makes him so special. That's really what it was. And to kind of illustrate that, like I said, I just want to go through stories tonight to show you the soft, tender heart of David. Why God exalted him. I want to give you kind of an inside glimpse of David's heart. Here's what's going on. 13 years pass. Okay, from the moment that David has been anointed in front of his family, 13 years go by. Saul, the all-popular, once very recognized, once very adored Saul, is still king of Israel, but now he's very different. He's what the Bible called a madman. He's tormented. He is bitter. He is ruined by jealousy. You see, at this time now, he knows that David is going to be the next king. And Saul is so blinded by pride, and he is so blinded by greed, and so blinded by jealousy, he will not give up his kingship. And so the Bible says he's lost his mind. He's tormented. He's a madman. And so for 13 years, Saul has the entire force of the Israelite army trying to hunt down David and kill him. And David is on the run for his life because Saul is hunting him down. And just, this is so cool. David was on the run for his life while Saul was trying to hunt him down. And David's, it says that David's mighty men were the derelicts. Because you see, if David is spending all of his time on the run, then the only friends that he has are the ones that are on the run. And I love that picture of the kind of people God uses. David's mighty men were outcasts. So for 13 years, David and these outcasts, they're all running from the great and powerful Saul. Here's what happens. You can find it in 1 Samuel 24. Saul returns. He's still king. He's kind of losing his mind. He returned from pursuing the Philistines, their enemy. Saul was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all of Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. I love the Bible because it's so honest. Here's what happens next. Saul came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Yeah, he's going to the bathroom. Yeah, he's throwing down. Okay, so there he is. He gets away from everybody. He's in this cave. He's by himself. Now, this is awesome. The men said, this is the day the Lord spoke of David's men. Okay, David and his men were in the far back of the cave, the same cave that Saul came down in. The men said to David, this is the day the Lord spoke of David when he said to you, I will give you your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. In other words, David, Saul, he's in here. And he's got with his pants down. Now's the moment. Let's get him. Okay? This guy who's been trying to kill him for 13 years. David, he creeps up unnoticed and he cuts off a corner of Saul's robe. I want you guys to get this. I want you to see how humble, how soft David, his mind, his conscience, his heart, his humility is to God. Look at his response. Afterwards, so he cut off a corner of his robe, right? Afterward, David was conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed one of the Lord." With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went on his way. In other words, David realized, "God, you have asked me to respect the king. It's my job to respect the king. And even though Saul is on the hunt for my life, even though Saul wants to kill me, even though Saul is bitter and jealous and he's a madman, you have asked me to do this, God. And Lord, you forbid that I should disrespect the king." His mind is so soft to God. He's so humble that even the little things bothered him. Did you see that? What a beautiful picture. Saul, the one that's trying to kill David. David is so soft under God. He is so soft that he is willing to give that up to the Lord. "God, I can't believe I disrespected. You're the one. Right now, I'm not king. He's the king. And you've asked me to respect him." He's soft, broken, humble before God. This is why Saul and David were on two totally different paths. In one sense, you had this awesome Saul who had everything going for him, but he made excuses and he was proud and he refused to humble himself even when everything in the world was going against him. God kept keeping him down. And then you got David, where even the little things bugged him. He was so open before the Lord, so humble with God, that his conscience was so soft. You know, if there is anything God hates, it's pride. I mean, he hates it. The Bible says he hates it. And anywhere he sees pride, God will oppose it. And anywhere he sees humility, God will show that favor. That is a truth of the Bible. You know, here at the Rock Church, I can get so proud. I can become so proud, I'll just share my heart here, of the musicians that we have. I can get so proud of the different bands that we've got starting, and they're even morphing and changing all the time. It's a good thing. Sometimes I just go, "God, I can't believe that I'm a part of all this music that you're bringing here." And sometimes it's nice to have a good pride in something God is doing. But I don't mean that. I mean the kind of proud that's like, oh man, we're awesome. Some of you guys don't know, some of you may know, that I produce records outside of the church sometimes. And I hear rumors in the city that when I'm producing other bands, they say, "Oh, the Rock Church, they break up bands." Because do you realize, guys, that every single one of these musicians that we've got who are playing on Saturday nights, most of them have been in bands or could be in bands, and some of them have come from bands that have been famous. And they've humbled themselves and they've left their band so they can play at a local church. They're just go, "Oh, I just see that God's using this and I want to give up everything that I have for you and for God." And I can get so proud. "Oh, well, you're right, we're breaking up bands because our bands are awesome. Hand me my crown. I am awesome of this musical empire." God opposes the proud. And on a personal level, I like hanging out with some of these musicians because they're kind of weirdos like me. They see different things that I see. We kind of get lost in our own worlds. We kind of like the same films. We like the same music. It's kind of the same kind of drum that we all kind of march to. And I like hanging out with them because I realize, man, they got something inside of them that's just like me. And I realize that. And so then I also go, "Oh, buddy, you're proud too, aren't you?" I want you guys to know at the church that because I recognize that music can become so proud, and because I realize that God hates pride, every couple of months, I like to grab all the musicians together. I like to humble ourselves before God. I'd like to say, with everybody that you see up here, let's just get on our faces before God. Because we could have the Saul of musicians. We could have the most famous musicians in the world, the most talented, the greatest. And if they are proud, God will knock them down, and you guys will be the ones that feel it. And so I like to get on our faces and go, God, please do this. Break us down. Do you guys do that? You have to. Do it. David did it. He wasn't always so soft. He didn't always have it together. I want to give you guys one more instance of his humility, of what we can learn from David's heart, of why he was a man after God's own heart. Let's fast forward a few years. David is now king of Israel. He was once on the run, so soft-hearted. Now he is the king of all Israel. Saul is out of the picture. He is the greatest king. He's the king of Israel and of Judah. He's the one, he's already danced before the Lord with all of his heart. People are singing songs about David now. The Lord has literally exalted him because of his humility. And David blows it. You guys know the story. And men, I just want you to listen. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Danger. It's right there in the first line. At the time when kings go off to war, David was supposed to be with his men. David was supposed to be leading. David chose to send his dudes and he stayed at home. Watch this. One evening, David's by himself. He got up from his bed. He walked around the roof of the palace. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. Danger. He's up there. He sees her. She's naked. He starts to entertain it. Then David sent someone out to find out about her. He goes a little step further. The man said, and listen to the tone. The guy comes back to David and he says, well, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam? And the wife of Uriah the Hittite? In other words, David, she's married. Then David sent messengers to get her. He's alone. He should be out somewhere else. He sees this. He entertains it. He goes a little bit further. He sends for her, and then he says, go get her. Bathsheba came to him, and he slept with her. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, I am pregnant. Oh, no. She's married to Uriah. Uriah is in David's army. David has sex with her. You know, I want you to get this. Imagine how soft his mind is. Just a little while ago, he couldn't even cut off a robe without feeling guilty before God. And now he's really blown it. And it gets even worse. Because now she comes back and says, I'm pregnant. Oh no. David starts to go, I'm going to get caught. This is bad. This is not good news. And so what he does, it gets even worse. He sends for Uriah, who's in his army, and says, comes back to Uriah. He says, hey, Uriah, I just want to promote you. Why don't you go sleep with your wife? David's trying to cover his tracks. Maybe if Uriah comes back and has sex with his wife, then when she gets pregnant, he'll think it's his. But Uriah is a loyal man. He says, David, I couldn't forbid it. You see, all my friends are out in the troop. All my friends are fighting, and I am loyal to you. I forbid that I would go home and sleep with my wife when everybody else is being loyal to the king. And so Uriah slept out in front of the door. Oh, no. Uriah goes back. David's peddling. His mind is going, oh no, this is really going to explode. This is really going to be bad. So David sends message to Joab, the commander. He says, listen, Uriah, okay, put him in the front of the line. When the battle's at its worst, have all the troops step back and let him die. David did this. And it happened. And Uriah died. David marries Bathsheba, probably just in time so it didn't look like anything had happened, and nobody is the wiser except for God. He's covering it up. Now, this next part I'm just going to read to you because it just strikes home with me. But I want you to keep in mind David's heart, his conscience. I want you to realize just how tortured do you think he is right now? I mean, he's absolutely broken up. He's conceited. He's had an affair. He's just killed somebody, and he's hiding these secrets. The guy who was once so tender, he couldn't even cut off the robe without feeling guilty. And now he is lie after lie after lie after lie after lie. And could you imagine, and I will show you, I will prove it to you, how tortured he was. Just how sick in his stomach he was, of what he had done. In this next section, I love it. 2 Samuel chapter 12, 1 through 10. I'm going to read it to you, so keep your ears open. But I love the first verse. In light of how David is feeling, the first verse says, "The Lord sent Nathan to David." Nathan is a prophet. Nathan is the new spiritual leader of Israel. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. Why is that important? Why do I love it? Because I think in God's kindness, he said, David, you are so tortured inside your heart and inside your mind, and you will not bow. You will not humble yourself. And I want to free you from your secret sins. And so I, in my kindness, am going to call you on it. So he sends Nathan. And here's what happens. Nathan came to David, and he said to David, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little lamb he had bought. The poor man raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. The lamb shared his food and drank from his cup and even slept in his arm. It was like a daughter to him. Now, a traveler came to the rich man. But the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, the rich man took the lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." Verse 5, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, this man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Verse 7, Nathan said, "David, you are that man." Here's what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. "I anointed you, David, king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arm. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all of this had been too little, I would have given you even more. David, why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what was evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you, David, despised me, and you took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." Oh, bam! Right in his face, he's got it. David, just like Samuel, remember, to Saul. David, what did you do? In God's kindness, he will put that right in front of us. What did you do? In his kindness, he says, "I want to release you from this secrecy." What did you do? David could have been just like Saul. Because keep in mind, he's the king now. He's the one that all the songs are being sung about. He's the one that everybody loves. He's the great, powerful David. David could have said, "Well, it's the right of the king. A king sees, a king gets. That's the right of his kingship. He wants to have a pleasure. He will receive it. It's my own right." He could have done that. He could have blame shifted like Saul and said, "You know, I was walking around the roof and Bathsheba, she had her window open. What is she doing bathing with her window open? It's her fault. She seduced me." He could have blame shifted. He could have looked at Nathan and said, "Nathan, get out. Get out. Who do you think you are?" Face to face with the same opportunity that Saul had. Face to face, caught in sin, up to it to his ears. What did you do? "I have sinned against the Lord." There's a difference. "I have sinned against the Lord." David got it. Oh, I got it, I got it, I got it. I blew it, I knew it. He took it. God brought him the opportunity for humility, and David owned it. "I did it." Don't miss it, church. You see, to God, the issue is not the bigness of the sin. It's the heart that says, "Lord, I need you." I mean, on paper, which sin was worse? Think about it. I mean, you had Saul, who got a little, he crushed underneath the anxiety. He was worried, and so he offered the sacrifice on paper. David, he had an affair. He lied about it. He arranged for the murder of his own soldier, and then he secretly covered it up by getting married. On paper, David's sin is way worse. But to God, it's the heart that says, "Oh, I blew it. I want to read Psalm 51 to you. Right after Nathan the prophet left, and this is what I'm going to end with. Right after Nathan the prophet left, David, he humbled himself and said, I did it. I sinned against the Lord. He took the opportunity for humility. And this is one of my most favorite psalms because I think David understands God and understands what it means to pray and have that relationship with God in light of sin and a humble heart. And I want to read it to you. Psalm 51, Nathan walks out the door. David picks up a guitar and he writes this. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. He's saying, God, not because I deserve it, not because I hit it well, but because you love me and you are compassionate, forgive me. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse my sin. God, in light of your unfailing love, not because I've earned it, not because I'm good enough, but because of your compassion, wipe away my sin. This next verse, verse 3, it breaks my heart. It says, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. This is in light of his adulterous, murderous incident. And it's like he's saying, God, my sin is everywhere I go. Have you ever been there? I mean, have you ever been so sucked up into the secrecy of your own sin that everywhere you go, every time you pray, every time you try to do anything for God, all you hear is your sin? I've been there. It sucks. I love you, Lord, but you're this. My sin is ever before me. Have you ever been there? You can't get away from it. It's the secrets. It's killing you. It was killing David. He says this, against you, God, and only you have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Yes, he blew it with Uriah. Yes, he blew it with Bathsheba. But he goes back to his first love and he says, God, what I want you to catch is not that God wants us to make ourselves feel guilty. Jesus Christ paid for every single one of your sins. All of them. You are free from sin if you know Jesus Christ in the sense of forgiveness. You don't have to keep track of your sins. But God wants you to talk to him. Against you and only you. He's going back to his first love. He's going back to the person that he used to talk to on the field. He says, against you and only you have I sinned. Verse 6, he says, God, surely you desire truth in the innermost parts. You teach me wisdom and humility in the inmost place. God, you're teaching me. He's confessing it. Oh God, I've sinned. I've ran from you. My sin was ever before you. And now I realize that you want me to be truthful with you. He says in verse 12, and I quoted it earlier, restore to me the joy of my salvation. In light of this sin, God, because of your unfailing love, you've blotted it out. Because of your compassion, you've blotted it out. You want me to be honest with you. And so I ask you, restore to me the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey you so that I can proclaim your name to those that sin and they can return to you and experience that same freedom. He says in verse 15, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. And this is it. You do not delight in sacrifice, God, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and humble heart you will not despise. David got it. God, you want my heart. God, you want my heart. We need to learn this. Oh my gosh, do we need to learn this? It's so easy to come here week after week and be religious. It's so easy to be caught up in the legalistic religious motions that we can do and put our smiles on our faces and just through routine try to read our Bibles and just cover our hearts before God and not really give him our life. I mean, what do you think God wants from you? Do you think he wants you to feel guilty? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. You know, God sent Nathan to David to free David from the torment of his sin. God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ and freed you from your sin. He doesn't want you to be guilty. He's already paid for all your sins. You're under grace. Do you think he wants your money? No way. How about service? I think God's pleased with service. but with the right heart. God wants you. He wants your heart. He wants the gross stuff. He wants it. He loves you right where you are. If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, the Lord loves you. You're forgiven. You are holy in His sight. If you don't know Jesus Christ, come and talk with me after this service. I will talk to you about my best friend. The Lord wants your heart. He doesn't want you to run. Now listen, and I'm going to pray, but listen, some of you guys here tonight are caught up in your own secrecy. You're so proud, you just won't go, God, I am an adulterer. God, I am caught up in so much sexual immorality. Lord, I am greedy. Lord, I am proud. Lord, I am addicted. Lord, I am this. And we just cover it up with religious crap. We got to go, God, I can't run any more. Take it, take it. And the Lord will be different with everybody. The Lord will teach you things differently than He may teach me, but I'll guarantee you this, a broken, humble heart He will not despise. David continued to live a full life, and he died worshiping the Lord. There's so much more life after this. Christian, get real with God. Humble yourself. Don't be proud. He's a hero because of His humility. Let's pray. God, I thank You, Jesus Christ, that You died on the cross for every single one of our sins. I thank You, Jesus Christ, that You don't want us to live a life of guilt. I thank You, Lord, that You are not pleased with our religious motions. I thank You, Lord, that You don't value the same things the world values. I thank You, God, that You don't look at outward appearances. You look at the heart. I thank You, God, that You can take insignificant, overlooked men and women and make them extraordinary for You if we would learn to humble ourselves. In God, as a church, in the best way I know how, Jesus Christ, search our hearts. Lord, search us and know us and see if there is a hurtful way in us and lead us in the way everlasting. And God, in the best way I know how, I beg You to teach us how to be humble before You. Oh God, You're pleased with that. You are not pleased with anything other than that. A humble heart yielded to You. Teach us, God, teach us. Help us to humble ourselves before You, knowing that You will exalt the humble. We love You, Jesus. And we thank You, Jesus. We pray, Lord, that we can sing out to You in response to who You are. We say these things in Your name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Go ahead and stand up. Don't forget about the auction at the back of the room tonight, guys.